Last week we began a short two-part series on the Beatitudes, and we continue that today. Next Sunday morning is the first Sunday of Advent, and I'll be doing a series called Christmas and the Human Struggle, and we'll be looking at some of the people who feature prominently in the Christmas story, and we don't often think about how they must have struggled, how they must have struggled to believe. They would struggle with doubt, with fear. So we're going to look at how they struggled with some of the issues that you and I also struggle with in life. Let's join together now and invite God's Spirit to speak to us, shall we? Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for the love that we have in him. We thank you for the new life that he gives to us. Lord, as we continue our look at the Beatitudes, we are struck by the profound nature of Jesus' teaching. Even those who heard him were struck because he spoke as not an ordinary man. And we know that the Beatitudes and all of Scripture reflect your heart. And so as we look at the final four Beatitudes this morning, we invite your Holy Spirit to speak to us and to continue his work of maturing us in our faith and conforming us into the image of Christ. And so we give this over to you, that you would encourage us and challenge us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I love the story of the old potato farmer who had a son who was serving some time in prison. The son robbed a bank and hid the money, but the police were never able to find where the stolen money was. And one day, the old farmer called his son to talk to him. Of course, prison phone calls are recorded, so everything the father and son talked about could be heard by prison authorities. During the call, the father said to his son, "This year, I'm not going to be able to plant potatoes because I can't dig up the fields all by myself. But I know if you were here, you would help me dig the fields up." The son said, "Dad, don't even think about digging up the field, because that's where I buried all the money that I stole from the bank." The prison authorities were listening in on the call. So the next day, the FBI showed up with a couple of excavators and backhoes. They dug up the entire farm field looking for the stolen money, but they could find absolutely nothing. The next day, the farmer called up his son again to let him know that the FBI had been there at the farm the previous day, and they had dug all the farm fields up. The son said, "Now go plant your potatoes, Dad. I sent you some free help, and that's the best I can do from prison." Well, like the son in this story, some people can be very clever and devious, but not necessarily strong in good character. In Matthew chapters 5 to 7, Jesus delivered a lengthy discourse which we call the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus taught us that the priorities and values of God's kingdom are much different than the priorities and values that govern this world. The world values power, wealth, celebrity, and pride. But Jesus tells us that what matters most in life is not what we have or what we do. What matters most is who we are. God values humility, peacemaking, and godly character, among other traits. God is more concerned with our character and the attitude of our heart than he is concerned with style and externals. Last week, we focused on the first four Beatitudes, which form the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes remind us that heaven's gates are wide open to any person who repents of their sin and puts their trust in Christ. Regardless of your background, your social standing, your past failings, your situation in life, the kingdom of heaven is open to you if you put your trust in Jesus. Today we're going to explore the meaning of the final four Beatitudes. While the first four Beatitudes deal primarily with our relationship to God, the final four Beatitudes deal with our relationships with other people. As I interact in relationship to others, what kind of person does God want me to be? What kind of person does he want you to be? Let's read together Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. We'll read all the Beatitudes together again. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, for the benefit of those who were not here last week, I want to reemphasize a few points regarding the Beatitudes. Each of the eight Beatitudes begin with the word blessed. And some people have suggested that the word blessed or blessed means happy. In other words, Jesus was saying, happy are the poor in spirit, happy are the merciful, and so on. Although the word blessed does convey the idea of happiness, it means much more than that. The word used by Jesus literally means receiving God's favor. In the Beatitudes, Jesus describes the character traits that find favor in the eyes of God. But let me be clear, the Beatitudes are not a pathway to salvation. No person is made righteous in God's sight by keeping them. That would be legalism, not grace. The entire New Testament makes it clear that entrance into God's kingdom is not based on church affiliation, good works, social standing, influence, or money. It is all based on God's grace made available to us through Jesus Christ and what he has done, dying on the cross and rising from the grave. While it is true that no one is saved by keeping the Beatitudes, it is also true that the Beatitudes describe the inner character of God's kingdom. If we are sincere believers, if we are sincere followers of Christ, if we have been born of God's Spirit and Jesus lives within us through his Spirit, then the Beatitudes will be present in our life to some degree. This does not suggest that a person can perfectly model the Beatitudes. But if Christ is truly alive within us, there should be some measure of each Beatitude in our life and a desire to possess these character traits. So let's take a closer look this morning at the final four Beatitudes. In verse 7, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." What did Jesus mean by these words? First and foremost, it's important that we understand that mercy is a characteristic of God. Daniel 9:9 says, "For the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him." When we show mercy to others, we follow the ways of God. Biblically speaking, to be merciful implies two things. It means that we show mercy to those who are in need. Like the Samaritan in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we are to look out for those who are hurting, sick, or lonely. Mercy always leads to practical help for those who are in need. Mercy is not a feeling so much as it is a character trait that leads to action. Second, to be merciful also means forgiving those who have wronged us or caused us harm. We might be tempted to get even with those who have hurt us because revenge is the way of the world. But revenge is not the way of Jesus. In this beatitude, Jesus promises that those who show mercy will receive mercy. Now, this doesn't mean that we can earn God's mercy by being merciful. No person can earn their way into heaven. What this beatitude means is that showing mercy is evidence that we have been forgiven by God. A merciful heart is evidence that God has truly changed us. It is confirmation that the Spirit of God is alive within us. One of the most powerful stories about mercy that I have ever heard took place in the nation of Iran. A man was facing the death penalty for murdering a woman's 18-year-old son. The killer was sentenced to death by hanging. According to Iranian law, the victim's family has the power to uphold the sentence of death, and they also have the power to pardon the perpetrator. On the day of the execution, the killer and his family begged for mercy and leniency. But the mother refused to give it. Stepping up to the killer while he had a noose around his neck, the mother of the victim slapped the killer in the face. And then suddenly, after she slapped him in the face, the mother felt a change of heart. Instead of hatred, she suddenly felt compassion for this killer. She told the guards to remove the rope from around his neck, and then she forgave him and offered him a full pardon. At the last minute, this woman extended mercy to the man who had taken her son's life. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that perpetrators should get away with their crimes. Appropriate justice is a biblical principle. I share this story as an illustration of how divine mercy operates. On a divine level, mercy is the foundation of forgiveness expressed in God's pardon of human sin. It was mercy that motivated Christ to give his life as a sacrifice for the guilty, for our sin. You see, as followers of Jesus, we have embraced the mercy of God given to us in Christ. And we are called to show that same mercy to others when the opportunity arises. Micah 6:8 says, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." This brings us to the next beatitude, where Jesus spoke about the human heart. In verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." What did Jesus mean when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart"? The word pure is used about 24 times in the New Testament. It conveys the idea of clean, uncontaminated water. So just picture in your mind the cleanest, purest water you can imagine. The New Testament word for pure also conveys the idea of being the same through and through. Or in other words, being consistent and free from hypocrisy. When Scripture refers to the heart, it is referring to the control center of a person's life. The heart is the place where our motives, our will, and our emotions all come together. It is the source from which our actions and our thoughts flow. Back in the 1990s, Hollywood director Woody Allen made international headlines because he was having an intimate relationship with his 17-year-old stepdaughter. Even by the standards of Hollywood, Woody Allen's behavior was scandalous and disturbing. In the face of public disapproval, Allen justified his behavior by saying, "The heart wants what it wants." Now, although his actions were disturbing, Woody Allen's statement actually reflects a biblical truth. According to Scripture, the heart determines our actions, and it reveals who we really are at the core of our character. In Matthew 15:19, Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." Putting all this together, We see that the person who is pure in heart is sincere in their pursuit of righteousness and free from impure motives. John Stott describes the pure in heart this way: their thoughts and motives are pure, unmixed with anything devious. Hypocrisy and deceit are abhorrent to them. When we look at the New Testament, we see that the motto of the Pharisees was this: blessed are the outwardly clean, for they will see God. But Jesus turned this upside down. At the core of this beatitude is the fact that God is most concerned about our inner character, our motives, and our morals, rather than the ceremonial and the external. Now, let me say before we leave this beatitude that I think it's evident that to all of us, that it's really impossible to live up to this because not one of us has a completely pure heart. No human being is 100% pure in their motives, thoughts, and behavior. So what do we do? Well, we throw ourselves on the grace of God and receive the gift of forgiveness and new life that Jesus offers to us. Jesus promises that God will reveal himself to those who sincerely open up their hearts to him, and one day they will see him face to face. Let me draw your attention to the next beatitude, the second last one, found in verse 9. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." How do we understand this beatitude? When Jesus spoke of peacemaking, he had in mind the Old Testament word shalom. The word shalom appears 250 times approximately in the Old Testament. But it means much more than the absence of conflict. To experience shalom means to live in harmony with God, to live in harmony with others, and to be at peace within yourself. A peacemaker is someone who wants to extend the shalom of God to others, so that people come to experience peace with God and peace with one another. Now, I want you to take note that being a peacemaker is not a passive thing. Jesus referred to peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Peacemaker is an active word. It describes someone who actively pursues and promotes peace. One author describes a peacemaker as someone who actively overcomes evil with good. Scripture commands us to make every effort to do what leads to peace in our homes, our church, our workplace, and in our relationships. Romans 12:18 says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And Romans 14:19 says, "Make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification." What did Jesus promise for those who are peacemakers? They will be called sons of God, meaning that there is something God-like in bringing peace between people. According to the United States Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries around the world face persecution from their governments or their surrounding communities simply because of their Christian faith. Statistically, around the world, approximately 360 million Christians face strong persecution or discrimination because of their faith. Last year, around the world, more than 2,100 churches or Christian ministry properties were destroyed, and nearly 6,000 believers were killed because of their faith in Christ. Christian persecution is any hostility experienced from the world as a result of one's identification as a Christian. In many parts of the world where religious freedom is restricted, Christians pay a heavy price for the profession of their faith: beatings, physical torture, confinement, isolation, severe punishment, imprisonment, discrimination in education and employment, and even death are just a few ways that persecution is faced by Christians around the world on a daily basis. The worldwide persecution of Christians has become a large enough problem that even one of the world's foremost financial magazines has drawn attention to it. A few years ago, The Economist magazine wrote an article in which they described the persecution of believers in countries like Iran, Nigeria, Pakistan, China, Egypt, and Syria, among others. The Economist suggested that the persecution of Christians is a problem that continues to get worse year after year. It's a sad reality, but it brings us to our last beatitude, found in verse 10, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What did Jesus mean by these words? If we go back to the very first beatitude, Jesus linked two incompatible things. He linked poverty and blessing. He said, "Blessed are the poor." In the last beatitude, he does the same thing. Persecution and blessing don't fit together, do they? So how can persecution be a blessing? I want to say a couple of things. First, Jesus never said that we should seek persecution, but he did say that his followers would experience it. In John 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." The world hated Jesus because he exposed the darkness of men's hearts. Second, we must read this final beatitude in its context. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." In context, it is righteousness or godly living that causes the persecution to come. The world doesn't tolerate those who seek to live in the light of God's word because the world is in rebellion toward him. What is the promise for those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ? The promise is this: theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The doors of heaven are wide open for those who stand up for their faith in Christ, and their reward in heaven will be full. When Elvis Presley died some 46 years ago, there were a lot of different ways the media covered the reactions of the people who revered him. One person whom the media wrote about a lot was a man named Dennis Wise. Dennis Wise revered Elvis Presley so much that after Elvis died, Dennis went to see a plastic surgeon. He went to see the plastic surgeon so the surgeon can make his face look just like Elvis Presley's face. A number of years ago, the Boston Globe interviewed this man, wanting to know why a man would have his face surgically altered to look like Elvis Presley. Dennis explained that he had idolized Elvis from the time he was a child. His home was filled with thousands of pictures of Elvis. His house was filled with books and magazines about this music legend. He even had pillows all around his house bearing the image of Elvis. During the interview, he explained that he once stood for 12 hours on the wall of Elvis's mansion just to get a glimpse of the man he idolized. He also lamented the fact that he never personally knew Elvis. He had only seen him at a distance. Well, I don't know about you, but I find this man's story a little tragic, more than tragic. He wanted to be just like Elvis to the point of idolizing Elvis and making him an object of worship. As followers of Jesus, we don't worship or idolize other human beings, and we don't derive our value system from the world. Our goal is to be like Jesus. Our goal is to reflect his heart and his image to the world around us. When we look at the Beatitudes, we get a glimpse into what the heart of God values. As I said last week, when Jesus sat down to deliver the Sermon on the Heart of God, the Beatitudes reveal the character traits and the values of genuine saving faith. And as we reflect on the four Beatitudes we've looked at this morning, I want to challenge you, as I challenge myself, to ask the following questions. Do I treat others with mercy? Am I a person of sincere, pure character? Do I seek to live at peace with others? Am I willing to stand up for my faith even in the face of rejection and persecution? Challenging questions, I know, but these are the questions that arise from the Beatitudes that Jesus gave before the Sermon on the Mount. Let's join together in a word of prayer, shall we? Let us pray. Father, we are challenged by by Scripture. Whenever we encounter Scripture, it exposes our hearts, it convicts us of our sin, but it also reminds us of the mercy and the grace of God. We thank you that your grace is readily available for any who will turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus did what we cannot do for ourselves, which was to live a sinless and perfect life, and then he died in our place. We thank you for the message of the gospel, for it is good news. It is not moral, so much a moral imperative as much as it is good news for us to embrace and to lean on. So thank you so much for the teaching of the Beatitudes. They challenge us, and through the work of your Spirit, help us to be the people you are calling us to be. Help us as Parkway Church to be a light to our community, to our neighbors, in our workplaces, and in our homes. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. In our response this morning,